There's a word I think I mentioned about 6 months ago about this. There's a word called epistemology. It's one of those fancy words you know philosophers and academics use. But it's really, at its core, a very simple concept. How do you know what you know? How do you know what you know on anything in life? Like, for instance, will the Blue Jays make the playoffs this year? What do you think? Judging by how they played last night, not likely, but that's another story. Now, some of you here don't care, right? You don't care. You don't follow baseball. Why do you care? But for those of you who do care, you have probably an opinion. And the question is, what do you think? And probably more important, why do you think what you think? On what basis do you have your opinion? That's probably more important. Why do you say yes, or why do you say no? On what basis do you form your opinion? That's epistemology. How do you come to know what you know? And the true answer, as Doug laughed out loud to us, was that we don't really know if the Blue Jays will make the playoffs. There are good reasons to say yes, there are good reasons to say no. Now, if you go on the ESPN website and look up the Major League Baseball standings, it will give you a percentage chance of each team making the playoffs. And I've got there, and you see the one circled in red? That's the Blue Jays' chances after last night's game. And they do this by creating an algorithm. And they consider each team's strengths and weaknesses, and they look at the difficulty of each team's remaining schedule, and they come up with a percentage. And there you are. The Jays have a roughly 50-50 chance of making the playoffs. In simple terms, they use past performance in order to predict future performance. And I think that is one of the basic ways we know what we know. How do you know what you know on any topic? Often you base your current understanding on your past experience, because what happened yesterday is likely what's going to happen tomorrow. How do you know the sun's going to rise tomorrow morning? In truth, you don't really know for certain, but it rose this morning, and it's rose every morning of your life up to this point. So why won't it rise tomorrow morning for you? You're meeting a friend for lunch sometime next week. Are they going to be on time? Well, what is their customary practice? Are they usually on time? If the answer is yes, then probably when you have lunch with them in the week, they're going to be on time for you. Because what happened yesterday is likely to happen tomorrow. And if your friend is customarily late, what do you suppose is going to happen at the lunch date? Are they going to be on time or late? They're probably going to be late, like they always are. I had a friend of mine who was so habitually late that I would tell him to meet me a half an hour before I was planning to arrive. So if I wanted to see him at 4:30, maybe at a restaurant or have a coffee, I would tell him to be there at 4 o'clock. I'd show up at 4:30. He'd still be late, but only moderately so. You know, I would have been shocked if he had been there on time at the time I actually told him to be there. See, epistemology is the study of how you know what you know. And past experience plays a big part in it. Yesterday is a good way of predicting tomorrow. Another important way we come to know things is by word of mouth, by the testimony of others. We evaluate perhaps a person's reliability and then decide whether they are telling us the truth or not. In fact, our whole legal system in Canada, the whole legal system of the whole British legal system is built on the assumption that testimony, by and large, is reliable. Someone tells you something, and by and large, we give that person the benefit of the doubt. Because that's how people operate in the world. If you were skeptical of everyone all the time, you would go crazy. That's why cross-examination is an important feature of our legal system, because our default is to believe what people tell us. It needs to be tested out, though, nonetheless. If someone says something that's happened, we start from the beginning place of in determining the truth with giving them the benefit of the doubt, and then we test it out. If someone comes running through the bush and they tell you that a bear was chasing them, You're inclined to believe them, and you get run on yourself. That's how we operate in life. That's how people live with each other. Now, if someone tells you that an angel visited them last night, or they got abducted by aliens, you're in a bit of a bind, aren't you? Because your past experience has no, it has no event like that in your life, likely. Probably most of us haven't had visions of angels, or we haven't had an experience of abduction by aliens. And so we have nothing in our background that would allow us to recognize and receive what the person's telling us. And yet, at the same time, our basic disposition is to accept people's testimony at face value. So we have a bind in a situation like that. Now, if the person is telling you that they had a vision of angels or got abducted by aliens, but they're in the habit of exaggerating or lying, I suspect you'll be a bit skeptical of their claim. Probably you'll be incredibly skeptical of what they're saying to you. And so we here see an intersection between past performance and the testimony of a person and trying to come to the truth. We have an epistemological conundrum here. If you don't trust the source, you're probably not going to likely accept their evidence to you through testimony. But what happens if you know somebody who's rock solid, who's deeply honest to the core, who has a profound understanding of being committed to the truth, and you trust what they say almost all the time, and they come to you and say, look, I had a vision of Jesus last night. What are you going to do? As I say, you're in an epistemological bind there, aren't you? You know, infidelity in a marriage relationship is a big problem, and it's not simply the affair. That's not even the biggest problem. The big problem is the trust that gets broken between people. Because, you know, in a marriage, you sort of have to give your spouse the benefit of the doubt. Unfortunately, at times, right? You have to give them the benefit of the doubt. That's how marriage works. You have to accept at face value what they're telling you. And after the affair, well, what does one do in those circumstances? Sorry, honey, I got to work late tonight. That sounds a lot different after the affair than before it. And a lot of relationships never recover from it. Because trust is so important in accepting the testimony of another person. Now, I was listening to two academics on a YouTube video speaking on a social topic, and they both had obvious skepticism towards religion generally and Christianity specifically. They were talking about religion generally, but they were really talking about Christianity specifically. And it was really hard for me to listen to them because as smart as they were, their understanding of religion and of religious thought was so primitive that they created a kind of caricature of what I think we go about here at Trillium and what a lot of people do when they live a life of faith. They created this caricature of faith and then they demolished it. And I want to play you just a small 20 or 30 second clip from the conversation. The speaker is John McWhorter. He's a professor of linguistics at Columbia University, and he's someone who I hold generally in very high regard. But I want you to listen to what he says about religious thought. And it's in the context of a broader conversation about Protestant Christianity. So let's just listen to him.
Well, I would definitely agree that I'm not attacking religion per se, although anybody can smell that my attitude towards religion overall is not quite as specific as Ian's. That's true. But what I'm talking about is a certain aspect of religion. What I'm most moved by is the fact that many religions require that at a certain point you suspend logic. And I don't like seeing people put into the stakes with logic being suspended. I don't like watching people try to exonerate themselves using perfect sense and having people throw even more stones, clearly enjoying it.
And I have a big problem with how you just framed a religious thought, that you have to suspend your logic in order to follow Christ, for instance, or to believe in God. My faith in God, I don't know about yours, but my faith in God, my belief in God, my trust in God is a highly rational decision. My faith is not based on denying my rational mind or putting aside logic. For me personally, there's nothing about my belief in God that requires me to suspend reason or logic. Quite the opposite. The more I learn about life, the more insight I get into life, the more awesome reality comes to me, the more my belief in God becomes a rational response to the evidence that's been given to me. Now, I don't know how you came to believe in God or how you came to trust Jesus Christ in your life, but even when I come to my places of doubt about God or about Jesus, and they happen for me, just like everybody, when I come to a place of doubt emotionally or spiritually or even intellectually, I just look at all the other explanations for why things are as they are, and they just don't add up to me. Their testimony doesn't commend itself to me. And it would be irrational for me to become an atheist. I think what you're asked to believe in order to become an atheist is so far-fetched that it denies rationality. That's my take on it. So even when I doubt, I still, on a rational basis, believe in God. You know, for instance, like some people believe that the universe just blasted itself into existence, that the universe has no cause, or that the first cell on the earth just came about by unguided forces. You know, the more we study the origins of life on the earth, the more we understand what that first cell had to be, its complexity, its sophistication, the multi-levels of interaction that go on even in the most simplest cell, the more we understand that, the harder it becomes to explain how life originated on earth through unguided forces. I suppose the basic question that for being a Christian at least is how much are we going to accept the testimony of Jesus? Like how much of his testimony are we going to trust today? You know, if testimony is one of the main ways we come to know things, past experience, yes, but testimony, how much of his testimony today are we going to trust? And are we going to trust that the gospel writers today, specifically Matthew, did he get Jesus right today? Are we getting the real deal with Jesus through what he wrote down, what he's transmitted to us? Because Matthew, in a sense, is also giving us a testimony of sorts, too. When he transfers Jesus' words and actions through his words to us. So is Jesus on the money? And did the gospel writers accurately transmit Jesus to us? Because Jesus himself wrote nothing down. It's all mediated. And I think we have a two-step problem here. Are we getting the real Jesus in Matthew? If we say yes, well, what do we think Jesus is saying to us today in the scriptures that Doug read to us? Is believing in Jesus a rational decision? Or do you have to set aside your rational mind in order to follow him, as John McWhorter would suggest to us? And is it rational to have confidence in gospel writers who wrote over 2,000 years ago, or almost 2,000 years ago, to trust a document that's 2,000 years old? Oh, there's God calling somebody. Well, something like that. Again, we're back to the world of epistemology. This is basic 101 epistemology. How do you know what you know? Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you trust what you trust? And why don't you believe what you don't believe? And I think especially today, considering that Christianity doesn't get a free pass in our culture, we don't get a free pass anymore like we used to get. And you understand that the university, as represented in McWhorter, you know, Columbia University, University of Toronto, Wilfrid Laurier, all those universities, what's called the academy. Well, Christian faith has been on a long defensive battle in the academy for hundreds of years. But it's only been in the past 40 or 50 years that's what's been happening in the academic world has spilled over into the broader cultural world that we live in. So we don't get a free pass anymore as a church, not even with our own children. So we better know what we believe, and we better know why we believe it, which is, again, Epistemology 101. In today's world, if you want to witness your faith to anyone for any reason, if you want to bring the gospel to people, if you want to invite somebody to church, if you want to share the love of Jesus with people, you need to know why you believe what you believe. And this is where I think Alpha could really help us as a church. Be helpful to many of us. Alpha helps people understand what they believe. And it also gets people on the path to understanding why they believe what they believe. Now, Matthew writes that Jesus broke into prayer at a certain point in his ministry. Well, do you believe Matthew? Do you believe his testimony today? Do you have good reason to trust Matthew's testimony as Doug read it today to us? Because he is, as I say, giving us a type of testimony. And unfortunately, I don't have time today to demonstrate to you why I think Matthew is trustworthy in his testimony to us concerning Jesus. So maybe you are, for the moment, going to have to trust me and my testimony. Jesus' prayer today comes right after Jesus' calls the cities of Galilee to repentance. Cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they all turn him down. They all reject him. And remember, repentance is a call to change the direction you're going in. You're going in one direction. The call to repentance that Jesus brings to the cities of Galilee and through them to us is to shift your life and go in a new direction. To shift from following your own wants and desires and instead live out the love of God that wants to shine through you. That's a pretty big turnaround when you think about it. And of course, all these places, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they all reject him. They brush him off. Basically, the people of Galilee don't trust Jesus' testimony. At least the wise and intelligent, they don't believe what he has to say. Now, maybe it's because they're more committed to living from the past. They trust past experiences to inform future events. They trust what they already know as a guiding to what's to happen in the future in their lives. Remember, the past is a good predictor of the future. Maybe that's what they're consumed with. Maybe they've embraced a tradition of Jewish understanding, and so they reject a new teaching or a new interpretation. Now, I suppose if they had really believed that Jesus was the Messiah or the Son of God, they might have been more open to accepting his testimony, but they weren't ready to go there with that. What makes this most interesting is that Galilee is the very place where Jesus did most of his deeds of power. This is where Jesus healed people. It's where he taught. It's where he healed people. It's where he removed dark energy from people's lives. We call it exorcism. Drove out dark energy spirits from people's lives. Where he brought people to a bodily and mental health again. Where he restored people back to that original health that they may have once enjoyed. Or he took people who were born broken and restored them to the health that God had always intended for them. Yet they still didn't trust his testimony about God, about the kingdom of God, or about himself. And it's a fair question to ask why. Why did they not trust his testimony? But of course, the question could be asked, just as a side note, did Jesus really do these things? Did Jesus really heal people, as Matthew describes? And as the Gospels at large describe Jesus doing, did he really do these sort of things, or were they made up or highly exaggerated from what really happened? What do you think? Honestly. Imagine we're at a little Alpha study group and we're talking about the miracles of Jesus. What would you really say in a conversation around that? Why would you say, yes, I think he really did it? Or why would you say, no, I'm really skeptical of what the Bible, what the New Testament claims about what Jesus did? Why would you say yes or no to that question? And again, we're back to epistemology 101. Why do you believe what you believe? And why don't you believe what you don't believe? Matthew says that the people of Galilee saw the miracles, but they still didn't believe Jesus' testimony about God or about the kingdom of God or about himself. Well, at least some people didn't believe. Because Jesus says in his prayer that was read today that those who think themselves wise and clever didn't get it. But people who were childlike in nature, they got it. At least some of them did. Seemed pretty straightforward to them. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying today that faith in God is a gift. That actual faith in God is a gift. We can receive the gift of faith or we can reject it. That our reason can get us to the shoreline of true belief. Our logic can get us right to the shoreline. But true belief itself is something beyond reason. We might have good reasons to accept the testimony of another. We might have good reasons to accept Matthew's testimony or even Jesus' testimony today. But still, the act of accepting the testimony itself is something that goes beyond reason. Like, how do you really know your friend's going to show up on time to your dinner date or your lunch date with you? Like, how do you really know? I mean, you have past experience. You may even have some insight into their testimony. Their word is generally true. But the act of trusting that they're going to be there or be there roughly at the time you're going to be there for the lunch date is still an act of faith. Why do you believe anyone when they tell you something? Well, at some point, there's an act of faith that goes on in all that. Maybe that's what John McWhorter is complaining about, that there's an invitation in our Christian faith to step out beyond our reason and logic. We would say here at Trillium that our faith is not anti-rational, it's not against reason. In fact, faith cooperates with true reason. On that, I think McWhorter is mistaken. But there is an invitation in our faith life with the Lord to step out beyond reason. And perhaps that's just one step too far for John McWhorter. Maybe he just can't go there. I think we have good reason to accept Jesus' testimony and to trust Matthew's depiction, his witness to Jesus today, but that doesn't quite get us the whole way on the journey. You see, when your spouse tells you that they're going to have to work late tonight, you have a basic choice to make. How are you going to respond? Do you trust their testimony or do you trust what they're saying or don't you? You may have good rational reasons to trust what they say to you. You might use their past behavior as a predictor of what they're going to do in the future, but in the end, the actual belief or trust is something beyond reason. You can't ultimately justify any reason to believe anything at any time, ultimately. There's still that step in faith into accepting the witness of another. And it seems the wise and intelligent are those people who struggle most with stepping out beyond reason. Whereas people with a more childlike disposition, they seem to step out more easily in that last step along the journey to faith. Jesus says there's an incredible blessing waiting for us if we step out and receive his testimony for us today. There's an incredible blessing waiting for us. But do you believe him? How are you going to make that last step to receiving the gifts that he has for you today? See, there's a simple peace that waits for you. In receiving his testimony today, he has an amazing gift to give to you. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." You know, today many people are afraid of receiving the testimony of Jesus because they believe that following the Lord will become another problem for them, another problem to deal with, another issue to get over, another complication for their life. Maybe that's part of the resistance that Jesus met in Galilee. But Jesus tells us today that's not the case. Quite the opposite. He says, "My yoke is easy to bear, and my burden is light." What I offer you today, the Lord says, is an incredible easing up of your life. I offer you a peace of mind that goes beyond the world. I offer you a peace of mind that allows you to let the weight of the world fall off your shoulders. I offer you a simplicity of love that makes holy life possible. I offer you a freedom to be at one with life and one with your neighbor, whatever you find or whoever you find along the way. I offer you the knowledge of a power that can heal the world and it can live in you, a power that not even death itself can quench. I offer you a truth today that you belong to the creator of the universe, the one who ushered in all things. And this one who created all things loves you passionately. Do you believe that? Could you believe that? Do you believe my testimony today? Do you believe the testimony of Matthew? Especially, do you believe Jesus' testimony to you? Imagine if we actually believed it. Imagine if we actually believed it. Not in a tepid, calculating way, but we really believed it. We really stepped out with it. We claimed this faith and we stepped into a world. We stepped one step beyond our reason and logic. And we took the testimony of Jesus about God, about the kingdom of God, and about himself. And we ran with it. We just ran with it. Imagine the kind of life that would come out of that. We ourselves would become living testimonies to the reality of God. We would be witnesses of Jesus in life in a really powerful and present way to others. And see, we're all back to epistemology 101. Why do you believe what you believe? What and what holds you back from believing anything? Today, the gospel. You know, if we really run with the testimony of Jesus and we allow it to enter into our very essence, something really interesting happens. We become a living witness of the Lord to others. And we become a testimony in life to other people we come around. People in the church, of course, but people we meet outside this community. And we can become such a powerful testimony to Jesus that in the end, when people meet us, they meet him. In fact, Jesus came to multiply the Christ from one to many. One witness to many witnesses. One witness himself to many witnesses. You